Well, our passage this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you would take your Bible and join me in God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Well, it's not uncommon to hear it said today that we live in the most litigious society in the history of the world. I don't doubt that that's true on some level. A 2015 article in the New York Times said that we spend more than 2% of our annual GDP, somewhere around $310 billion in the United States every year on litigation. You can see, though, from our text that that is not an exclusively modern problem. Both ancient Greece and Rome, in both of those situations, litigation, bringing others to court, it was something of a national pastime. It was very, very common, especially among the upper class. The great tragedy, though, in this situation, in our text today, is that you have brother going to court against brother, and that before unbelievers, Paul says. So the body of Christ, the family of God, are suing each other in front of the world, going to great lengths to defend their cause, their rights, to correct perceived ills, to make people pay. And Paul addresses this on a number of different levels. First, he wants them to know that what has become commonplace in the church, he finds simply outrageous. And so should they. You can trace just how audacious he finds this whole situation in Corinth to be by the language that he uses throughout the text. In verse 1, he says, does he dare? You get to verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Can it be? There's no one in your midst who can help you with these things. But the church in Corinth had gotten accustomed to what should be unthinkable for the people of God. Not only was there conflict in their midst, not only were they offending each other and holding grudges against each other, but they were actually hauling each other to court where they could have the world sort out their dirty laundry out in front of everyone. How would you handle a situation like this? We might be just tempted to say, knock it off. Sometimes that's the approach we take with our children when there is bickering and fighting and argumentativeness, and sometimes that's the appropriate approach. What Paul does, though, is he gives a theological lesson, a theological exposition. In fact, that's something that sometimes our children need as well. But look at what the Apostle Paul says to them, beginning in verse 2. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, the background to this comes from passages like Daniel 7 that our brother prayed about this morning, where it talks about the everlasting dominion of the Son of Man. And Daniel describes this great vision he has of the Ancient of Days coming and establishing this everlasting kingdom, but also of judgment being given for the saints of the Most High. Judgment being given for the saints of the Most High God. Now, Jesus talks about the same thing in Matthew 19, where he says that the Son of Man is going to come, and he will sit on his glorious throne, and you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's what Paul has in view here in verse 2. It's the same kind of idea. Now, brothers and sisters, the picture here is not so much that we will each sit on our own thrones and be dispensing judgment as all of the world processes in front of us, but we will share in Christ's judgment. In the same way that we can talk about having been crucified with Christ, that if we have died with him, we will also live with him, we can also say that we will reign with him. We will reign with Jesus Christ. Those who put their trust in him will share in his glory. And so it can even be said that we will share in the judgment of the world and even of angels. Probably thinking of fallen angels here. We will share in the judgment of Christ. And so Paul alludes to this as he's thinking about all of the conflict that this church is embroiled in. And he says, I want you to think about what the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to mean for believers when the kingdom is consummated, when it comes in its fullness. Now, of course, bound up in this whole idea is this humbling reminder that we have been reconciled to God, that we actually do share with Christ in his glory. That is our hope. Bound up in this idea that we will judge the world and the angels with Christ is this reminder that we ourselves are no longer facing that judgment, that we are not languishing under the just wrath of God, because Christ himself has been judged in our place, because he has received the just penalty of our sins as a substitute for us. And so we know that by faith in his name, we will actually stand with him and partner with him, share in the judgment that he executes against the unbelieving world and even the angels. And it's almost as if Paul reaches through the page and grabs the Corinthians by the shoulders when he says, do you not know this? Do you not know this? If this is true, if this is our future, does it not follow that you should be able to sort out problems within your own ranks here on the earth? These earthly conflicts, does it not follow, if that is true, that you should be able to judge righteous judgment among the saints, no less? This is the second time of 10 times Paul is going to preface something that should be common knowledge for the people of God with these words. Do you not know? Do you not know? He could just have easily said, you know this. You know this. And by that constant refrain, Paul brings to the surface the disconnect between what we understand on the one hand and what is actually enfleshed in our daily experience. It brings to the surface this gap between what we have been taught and what we can articulate with our mouths and what we know up here and what we're actually living out in our lives. And brothers and sisters, all of us have that gap in our lives. Every single one of us has a chasm between what we know and what we've been taught and what we're actually living. What's actually, our lives are actually characterized by. And so Paul wants Corinth to take what they already know, but to put it into practice. To put it into practice and discover what the outworkings of these theological truths about the future judgment means for their lives right now. And there are two big lessons. There are two big lessons Paul draws out from this truth. Two things we can learn from the glory that is to be revealed that have bearing on every conflict you will ever face with any other believer in your life. So first he says you need to get the right perspective. Second half of verse 2, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Trivial cases. You see, church, how God's word has a way of cutting through our worldly mindedness. All of our self-centered, fleshly kind of thinking. Paul says to the church, what you are dealing with here, however big it may seem in your own mind, however large it looms to you, is actually, they're trivial cases. That's the very first lesson that he draws. If you will take an offense with a brother, a disagreement that you're having with your husband or wife, conflict that you are experiencing in the body of Christ, if you will take that problem, that trouble, and hold it up against the light of the final judgment, doesn't it all seem petty? Doesn't it all seem inconsequential? But they don't seem trivial to us, do they? They don't seem insignificant. They seem, as fleshly-minded people, as worldly-thinking people, like matters of life and death, things that we are willing to fight tooth and nail over. But if you would lift up your eyes from this moment, from that relationship, and you would look to the eternal horizon, and you would get a view of what God in Christ has done for you and what the future holds, you'd have a whole different perspective. You'd have a whole nother way of looking at what you're facing in your life right now. He goes on to say that what we're talking about here are matters pertaining to this life. You know, at the final judgment, eternity is at stake. Eternity is in view when you stand before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him. He will sit on that glorious throne. And the Bible says before him will be gathered all of the nations. And he will separate the peoples as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the Bible tells us that the king will say to those on his right, come ye who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he'll turn to those on his left and say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So if you are going to stand there with Christ, if you're going to judge the world and angels, how much more than matters pertaining to this life, this temporary existence? If you have been reconciled to God, how much more then ought you to be reconciled to your brother or sister in Jesus Christ? But you see what's happening here. Instead, brother goes to court against brother. You see how Paul, like a good parent, reminds them of the bond that they share. It's a brother goes to court against a brother. He reminds them that they are not enemies. They're not adversaries. They're not opponents. They're members of the same family. That's what we are, brothers and sisters. We are members of the household of God, and yet they lay their problems before those who have no standing in the church. You see that the irony here in Corinth, that here are a bunch of professed believers who fancy themselves as the pinnacles of wisdom, who have these inflated views of themselves, and yet they can't even manage to sort out these inconsequential, trivial matters pertaining to this world kinds of problems. Paul says, surely there are some among you who are wise enough to settle a dispute. Someone who has the spirit of wisdom dwelling within them. That's what qualifies a man or a woman of God to settle a dispute. It's not a degree in jurisprudence. It's not passing the state bar exam. That doesn't mean that we don't have a need for the civil courts. Those are authorities instituted by God. But it's the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of Christ, that gives us the capacity to work out conflicts, to work out disagreements as the body of Christ, because we have the mind of Christ. We've been given the mind of Christ by faith. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul addresses just a very basic issue here. It's one that's common to man with very practical biblical wisdom. Sometimes Christians need help. Sometimes a brother and sister in Christ get into real conflict. We sin against each other. We offend one another. We don't see eye to eye on various matters. And when you have a conflict like this, whether that's in your own household or the household of God, if there is an offense that you can't get resolved, something that you're not able to simply cover in love, don't let it fester in your life. Don't harbor the offense. Don't spread it to others. What is the counsel here? Paul says, find another brother or sister in the church, someone who walks with the Lord, someone who has the wisdom to help you go to God's word, see the truth of God's word, and help you to see how to work that out in your relationship. Find one among you who has inclined their heart to understanding, who walks in the fear of the Lord, and open yourself up to counsel. Get wisdom from those who are outside of the picture. In James chapter 3, it says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, in the church in Corinth, you had the first part of this passage. You had disorder. You had every vile practice. And they brought their selfish ambitions and their strife and their craving for justice out in front of the world. Look at what Paul says in verse 7. "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you." Now, church, again, here is where the Word of God wants to completely, radically reorient, reframe our way of thinking. We think, in the flesh, that an argument needs to be won, whatever the cost, no matter what, no holds barred, that when we are in a conflict, the goal is to win. But look at what Paul says. He says, when Christians bring these things before the world, you've already lost. You have already lost. You've already suffered defeat. Now, how could he say that? Well, let me ask you a question. What is the Apostle Paul's single greatest concern here? It is the glory of Christ's name. It's the witness of the church in the world. It is not our personal vindication. When you operate on the basis of that, Paul says your whole reason for existence has already been compromised. You've already lost. You've already suffered defeat. You've lost perspective on who you are, why you're in the world, to give witness to the transforming power of the gospel in your lives. And Jesus says in John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This is the way the world is going to know that we belong to Jesus Christ. This is how they're going to know that we have been marked out as belonging to him by love, one for another. Love within the body of Christ. Now, what does the world learn from churches that are constantly embroiled in conflict and backbiting? Well, they learn there's nothing different about Christians, that there is no power to the gospel. There's nothing different about those who claim to follow Jesus. This is the great tragedy of churches and who are embroiled in conflict on a continual basis, and that we profane the name of Christ our Lord when that happens. You know, that there is kind of, a trope of a joke that churches splinter over the color of carpet. That really goes a long way to tell us about the kind of reputation that the body of Christ has had at times. We need to be aware of this. You have already lost Paul says. Now, you want to get really radical in your thinking, radically biblical in your thinking. Look at what he says in the second half of verse 7. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Rather than what? Rather than disparaging the name of Christ. Rather than bringing disrepute to the gospel by suing a brother or sister in Christ and dragging him before the world, dragging him before an unbelieving judge. Imagine it, a plaintiff coming forward before a judge, the judge turning to him and asking, well, I see that you've brought these charges against the defendant. Tell me about your relationship. Tell me how you met this man. Well, we go to the same church. We sing in the choir together. We sit on the same row. What a tragedy for the church, for the name of Christ. Why not suffer wrong? There's a picture of real love. There's a picture of Christ-like love, a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, if we are to love our enemies, how much more in the body of Christ? How much more in the church of God? Why not love those who offend you? Forgive those who speak ill of you. Even be defrauded. So, church, when Paul says in verse 2, listen, these are trivial cases, that doesn't mean that suffering through them isn't going to cost you. It doesn't mean it's not going to cost you something, that there won't be a price to pay, that you won't face real personal loss. It may mean that someone swindles you out of something that you think is rightfully yours, even though they name the name of Christ, even though they claim to be a Christian. It may mean that your name is disparaged by someone who misunderstood you, someone who didn't understand why you did what you did, what your intentions were, someone who decided to believe the worst about you and drag your reputation through the mud. You may suffer wrong. You may be defrauded, but in the scheme of eternity, look at that. Then you'll begin to see things rightly. Then you'll have a better understanding of how to navigate difficult situations like this. Even be willing to receive wrong from those and suffer that wrong silently if it means that Christ's name is held in honor. So what if our name is dragged through the mud? So what if our reputation is destroyed? Let Christ's name be lifted high. Let the name of our Heavenly Father be hallowed. That's our purpose as believers. It's not to protect our own name. It's not to have a good reputation ourselves, but to hallow the name of our Savior and Lord. So one of the big questions this passage raises for us today is, what is it that really gets me stirred up? What is it that raises my hackles? Whose name am I really concerned about? Who's number one in my life? Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. There are times in our relationships when a brother sins against us, and it is appropriate to go to that brother, even appropriate to bring a couple with us if they won't listen. But then there are times to suffer wrong. Matthew 5, look down at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In other words, follow the pattern of Jesus. Follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Commit the person who has wronged you to the Lord, and let the Lord take care of them in his own time. So we need to learn what taking up our cross and following Christ means in practical terms in our day-to-day relationships. Now, this is one of those ways. Here is something that I trust you might have an opportunity to put into practice this week, maybe even today. We may not have saints dragging each other to court every day of the week, but you can recognize the same impulses here in your own heart, in your own life, the same contrarian, defensive spirit, just as I can, the desire to strike back, to make yourself number one, but we're not number one. We live for another. We are slaves to righteousness, not to unrighteousness. Well, that brings us to verse 9. Paul said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Young people, I want to ask you a question as you look at this verse. Who is Paul addressing here? Who is this directed toward? It is true that the unrighteous in the world won't inherit the kingdom of God, and everyone who hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation needs to hear those words. We have no righteousness in ourselves. Jesus Christ is our only hope of having the righteousness that pleases the Father, the righteousness that comes by faith. But this text is not aimed primarily at those in the world. You see how Paul goes on, "Do not be deceived." That is to say that if the pattern of your life is unrighteousness, whatever it is that might be coming out of your mouth, if the pattern of your life is out of step with the gospel, don't be deceived. Don't fool yourselves. Be careful that you don't take up a line of thinking that says, well, I'm going to put certain things in place in my life, and I'd like to have what Jesus Christ offers in the gospel. I'd like to be free of the guilt of my sin, and I don't want to have to worry about the damnation of hell. And so I want what is offered in the gospel, but in the meantime, I'd like to live however I want to live. It doesn't really matter. As long as all of that is sewed up, you know, I can live however I please and just ask God for forgiveness. No, Paul says, no, do not be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. What's the nature of the deception? The deception in this case would be to misunderstand the nature of your spiritual condition. To misunderstand the nature of your spiritual condition, specifically with regard to your final destiny toward eternity. When Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God," he's addressing people like us. He's addressing those who profess faith, and he is calling our attention to the necessity of a transformed life, a life that evidences the indwelling work of the Spirit of God. He is laboring to press upon our hearts the power of the gospel, that Christ does not leave us where we are. But when the grace of God appears, it brings salvation to all men, and it doesn't stop there. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and all impurity, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Jesus changes his people. He changes his people. Another way of putting this is to say that Paul is warning us about the danger of hypocrisy within the church. the danger of hypocrisy in our hearts. You see, when he talks about inheriting the kingdom of God, he's reminding us that the kingdom of God is a place where Jesus is Lord. It's the place of his dominion. It's the place of his reign. When Christ came into the world, he was asked by the Pharisees about when the kingdom of God was going to come. And this is what Jesus said in Luke 17. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So when Christ came, it marked the inauguration of the kingdom of God, with his citizens being those who turn from their sins and embrace him as king and Lord. That's what Jesus Christ says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So those who will inherit the kingdom in the future are those who bow their knees today before the king and live to serve him. Now you begin to see the way verses 9 to 11 are connected to verses 1 to 8 in this problem of lawsuits in the church. Revilers, swindlers, that seems to be suggested in the idea of potentially being defrauded. Thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. Picking up in the end of verse 9, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, beloved, lists of sins like this should be taken as representative, not exhaustive. So the wrong approach would be to survey this list and say, phew, I'm glad I'm not here. I thank God that I'm not like other men. That would be the wrong approach. These are all things that Corinth needed to be aware of. And you can be sure that if Paul was writing to our church under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he would be saying things to us that would have us squirming in our seats. We would be very uncomfortable right now. Notice, though, in each of these cases, we're talking about sin in terms of an identity. I heard someone say once that what you are looking at here is not so much a list of sins, but a list of sinners. There's a difference between someone who recognizes the temptation to steal or envy or drunkenness and someone who lives as a thief, who is characterized by greediness or sexual immorality or known as a drunk. So we're talking about remaining in sin, continuing in sin. Now we come to verse 11. Paul gives this warning. And then we read a few of what have to be the most encouraging words in the Bible. And such were some of you. This is how you used to live. More than that, this is who you used to be. You used to be slaves to unrighteousness. You used to belong to the devil. You used to dwell in the kingdom of darkness and be characterized by all that is about that kingdom, all that accompanies life in that world, but that's not who you are anymore. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And notice in verse 11 that you take the passive role. You take the passive role, but you were washed. In fact, in the original, the word but is there three times. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Christ cleansed the church by the washing of the water with the word that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5, that's his work. You can't wash yourself clean. You cannot make the stain of your sin go away. Only Christ can wash you. That's David's cry in Psalm 51. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You were sanctified. You were set apart from him, called to be holy, holy unto the Lord. And you were justified, brought into a right relationship to God, with God, through the righteousness of Christ, delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. And all of this is God's gracious gift. Sovereign, irresistible grace is what made you what you are. Totally unmerited, amazing grace is why you are who and what you are today. Many of you can look at verses 9 and 10 and you can see your former selves there. But that's not who you are anymore. So Paul seems to be saying, don't go back. Don't go back. You can feel the old man wanting to rise up again. You can feel the desires of the flesh beginning to come up again. Don't go back. That is not who you are. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And we continue to be ever dependent on his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you. Lord, the one from whom comes all good things. Lord, the one who deserves all of the praise and the glory for what we are and what you have done in us. Father, we pray that the pattern of our lives reflect the fact that we have a new master. God, we are so grateful that in the gospel you break the power of canceled sin. Not only the guilt that is removed, but it is that mastery over our lives, that evil power that is broken in us. God, we pray that the fruit of that would be all over our lives, all over this church. God, I pray that you would protect every one of us from self-deception. God, that we would not fool ourselves. God, that we would not do mental gymnastics trying to convince ourselves that the words of our lips, when they are in contradiction with our lives, that we could just simply ignore that. But God, that we would repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God, that you would wash us again, make us clean, purify our lives for your own name's sake. Father, we pray for the witness of this church in the world. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn how to reconcile with one another when we have issues. Help us to be peacemakers, Father, that we might be a picture of the power of the gospel to a watching world. And we thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.